Well, we continue with the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer for the third week. And I want to be fairly brief with the review this week so we can get on to the new material. If you boil down what we've looked at so far, it's simply that we desperately need to pray that the Lord would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because of three reasons. Okay, we've looked at three reasons we need to pray that. First, because the Lord has purposed that temptation will be a regular part of our life in Christ as long as we're in this world. And because this is so, then we need to pray that temptation won't prevail over us. We need to pray that it will be kept at bay. God's will that it will be here, and we need to pray then. Secondly, because we have three enemies that are constantly endeavoring to bring us into sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These enemies are very active and committed, and we need to pray against the temptation that comes from these sources. And thirdly, we need to pray against temptation because even as believers, we are still attracted to sin. We looked at that last week in Romans 7 and how that we still have a corrupt part of us. There's remaining corruption in us. And when the temptations come, then there's that in us which is attracted by that. So that gives us all the more reason we need to pray, because we're vulnerable. So take a look now at question 195 in the larger catechism, and you can see where it speaks about each of these three reasons that for which we need to pray, and then you can see where it moves on from there into talking about what we actually should pray when we pray this prayer. So question 195, what do we pray for in this sixth petition? Now I'm going to insert comments as we go along here in this long answer just to solidify where everything is. Okay, in the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse, holy, and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. So there you see the first reason that I just spoke about, that we need to pray against temptation. Because God has purposed that it will be a part of us. He's put us in a world where we will be tested. The second reason that is that we have the three enemies that are out to get us comes next. It says that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and to ensnare us. And then the third reason comes next, that we are vulnerable to temptation because of the remaining corruption in us, the Romans 7 problem. Even after we're saved, that we still have this that goes out to sin. It says, and that we, even after the pardon of our sins, after we've been saved, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptation. In other words, we're put ourselves right in the pathway of temptation, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. Now, that includes that concludes the list of reasons that we need to pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation. And it brings us to a description of what we actually pray. What is the content of the prayer, which is our subject today? You can see that how it begins with the words, we pray. This next part showing that now we are looking at what we are actually praying for. It says, we pray, okay, because of all those reasons we've just looked at, we pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all the means of grace, and quicken or make us alive to watchfulness in the use of them. Okay, that's the reason that we ask for this, is so that temptation will be kept at bay. See, at every stage, we want God to restrain the temptation, to keep it from having dominion over us, that we and all people may by His providence be kept from being tempted to sin. Now, that's the first stage of temptation. It won't even come to us at all. Temptation won't come knocking at our door at all. And secondly, or if tempted, that by His Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation. Okay, that second stage, that's when the thing has taken your heart and you want it. You want to go after whatever it is. Pray at that stage. That's what this is saying. When it's actually reached us, that you won't give in to the temptation. And then third, or when fallen, raised up again and recovered out of it and have a sanctified use and an improvement of it. That's the third stage. When we've given in to the temptation, we've already fallen under its power into sin, and we need to be rescued. We need to be delivered out. It's like the enemy has got us in his grasp, and we need to be rescued. And then the Catechism speaks about the ultimate goal for which we pray. And I'm not going to attempt to get to that this week. We'll look at that next week. Nothing less than that we would be brought into the full liberty that Christ has purchased for us. That our sanctification and salvation, it says, may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. Okay, that's the ultimate goal. Now again, today I want to consider the part that on your outline there is underlined. What we ask God to do with temptation in all three stages, you know, to keep it at bay. These three stages are somewhat described in James 1, 12 through 18. So I'd ask you to look there for our scripture reading, James 1, 12 and following. James is speaking in this portion about the blessing of eternal life that is given to those who endure temptation. That is, those who, because they are truly brought forth to new life in Jesus Christ, are kept from being destroyed by temptation. So listen carefully as I read to you from James 1, beginning in verse 12. James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And may God bless to us these words. That's God's holy word. Let's take a few minutes to analyze this passage. And look at verse 12. In verse 12, James pronounces a blessing on the person who does what? Who endures temptation. What does it mean to endure temptation? Well, when you look at the context, James is talking about ultimate things here. He makes it clear that enduring temptation means coming out from it alive. Spiritually alive. You see people, if you've been in a church for very long, you see people who are among us and who go out from us because they were never of us. I'm not just talking about people that change to a different congregation. I'm talking about people who no longer walk with the Lord, who go out from us completely, and they have nothing to do with the Lord. They do not endure temptation. They're here, and they're with the Lord in an outward way, and they don't stay. In verse 15, James shows that sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And the death he is talking about, that the sinful soul shall die, that the wages of sin is death. The Bible actually teaches that all of us from birth are dead in trespasses and sins and have to be made alive in the first place. And we may be made alive in an outward way where we come into the church, we profess Christ, but we're really not saved. And so then we, in that sense, die and are cast out from God's kingdom. James is looking at the death of those who profess to believe in Christ. He is writing here to professing Christians. He's not writing to those who are not professing. Among those who profess, there are many, as Jesus taught in the parable of the sower, that will not endure to the end. You know the parable of the sower. It's not just that they sin, but it's that they abandon Christ. They no longer walk with Him, as John says. Presumably, those who profess faith in Jesus, those who are in the visible church, have been made alive by Christ. Look at verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth. You're brought forth, you're born by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We're fruit. We're made alive. We're living fruit. It's made alive by Him. It's by receiving the word of truth that we came to life. The word of the gospel, the promise of God in salvation, the promise that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. We believe the good news that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that God requires for our salvation, and we trust in Him for eternal life. But there are temptations that come to those who profess Christ. James is not writing only to those who are true believers, but to a church that is made up of professing believers, as every church is. He doesn't know who's who. Some of them will depart from Christ because of persecution and opposition. That's what the parable of the sower talks about. They were persecuted, they didn't continue. Some will depart because they were drawn away by the world. They will decide ultimately to follow their sinful desires instead of Jesus Christ. There are some among them who are true and some who are not. And there's no way to distinguish them yet. There are, in the future, those who endure temptation that are given the crown of life. That's what James is saying here. Who do not depart from Christ and who are blessed with the crown of life. They will receive the crown of life because they are truly alive in Jesus Christ. And it's evidenced by what fact? By the fact that they endured temptation, that they continued with Him to the end. Okay, the one that is truly elect will continue to the end. Now, the crown of life, what is that? That's the crown that He will give to those who endure to the end. Despite temptation, they continue. The crown of life is actually the confirmation in life. It's God's promise that we have life forever. It's an establishment in life, that we're fixed in it. What would have been given to Adam if Adam had endured in the garden? Adam was on probation. What was promised to him in the tree of life? Okay, the tree of life was there. If he ate it, that he would live forever. It was a pledge of God that Adam, if you continue in my covenant, then you will live forever. And you see, those who endure are the ones who are given this crown on the day of judgment. Now, of course, you understand that none of us endure on our own. We're all born in sin. And when we turn to Christ, we're saved through the merit and virtue of Christ, not through our own merit and virtue. And then we're given new life. We're given life that endures to the end, life that continues in Christ, despite the temptations that try to turn us away. The crown is given to us on the day of resurrection when we're made immortal. Not just in the sense of being around forever, but immortal in the sense of belonging to God and living in the true life that He gives His people, that we were created in the first place as His image, living in that life forever. Life is the image bearers of God who are a true reflection of His glory and His character, never deviating from all that it means to be like Him, never sinning, never dying, never sick, always loving, always serving, always well and complete, always happy. That is what we receive when we receive the crown of life. We're completely removed from all things that have to do with death in the way of sin, in the way of our bodies, completely brought into life. But who gets this crown? Just reviewing here, I want to make sure you see. There are two ways to describe them. One way is to say the ones who endure temptation. The other way is to say the ones who have been brought forth by the word of truth. They have truly been made alive by the word of the gospel. So you see that enduring temptation is in fact a matter of eternal life. James is talking about apostasy. It's not just those times when you give in to temptation, when you've fallen into sin. Christians do that. He is talking about those who die in their sin. those who are so taken over by their sin that they depart from Christ. James speaks about the progression of temptation in the life of a professing believer all the way to the point of death in verses 14 and 15. It's very much like the progression of Eve, really, at the fall. First, the temptation is presented to us. It comes to entice us and draw us away from the Lord. As when the serpent came to Eve and began to present his case. You know, look at the fruit. This will make you wise. You should listen to what I'm saying. This will be good for you. Eating the forbidden fruit is a grand thing for you to do, he says to Eve. James doesn't refer really to this first step, but this is just when the temptation is presented to you. Okay, when an appeal is made to you. I want you to understand a nuance here. You can be tempted and not tempted. You could be enticed and not enticed. For example, okay, here's something everybody can relate to. If you're on a diet, someone can tempt you to have a piece of chocolate cake. Okay, and you say, oh, no, I can't do that. But suppose that they can entice you. They can say, look how good this cake is. It was just made. It's fresh. You know, smell it. You know, come. They're enticing you. But if you happen to hate chocolate, then what happens? You're not tempted. So the temptation didn't actually... See, you were tempted, but you weren't tempted, right? You were enticed, but you were not enticed. Someone enticed you, but you were not drawn to that sin. Now, I should think that there are things that we can see in our lives, too, that there are temptations to sin that are just like that as well. A sin can present itself to you, but by God's grace, there are times when you're just not tempted. Let me give you an example. I bet this one will work. You all have certain sins that you're not drawn to. I should think that if one of your neighbors came and told you that he wanted to boil the neighbors across the street and have them for supper tomorrow night, that most of you would not be tempted by that. You would say, oh, man, I've got to hold myself back. This guy's tempting me. No, there's things that you're not drawn to. Praise God for that. So that's the first step. It's simply that temptation is presented to you. That's how it begins. Okay, and then James goes, he really begins with the second step in the progression because he's talking about when we're taken by it. The second step is when you are actually attracted to the temptation. You're tempted because the sin within you agrees with the tempter that it would indeed be good to sin in the way that you are being tempted. As when Eve saw the fruit was desirable to the eyes for food and to make her wise. Hadn't eaten it yet, but that looks like a pretty good thing to do. James puts it like this, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, the temptation is not just an invitation, but it's actually captured your heart. You've not taken it yet, but you're concluding that it would be a good thing if you did and you want to do it. At this point, the sin is conceived in your heart. That's what James says. And you need to abort it immediately. This is a time when you should have an abortion. Okay, when that sin is conceived, it needs to be terminated as soon as possible because it will be born if you let it stay there. Sometimes we toy with a temptation that's been conceived and we don't actually go and commit the sin, but we're thinking that's a nice thing and we've got to kill that thing. You've got to get rid of it. That's the third. And then that brings us to the third step. The third step in the progression is that you commit the sin that you are tempted to commit. James puts it like this in verse 15. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Birth follows conception. This is what happened when Eve and then Adam actually took the fruit and actually ate the forbidden fruit. Okay, it had been conceived, now it was brought to birth. And then James tells us where sin leads when it is full grown. Okay, now you can fall into sin, but it's another thing for that sin to become full grown so that it totally takes you over and kills you, as it were. He says in verse 15, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us something very important about temptation, about sin. Sin is always a movement away from God, a movement away from walking with God, from communion with God. The goal is always total separation from God. That's what that little first beginning temptation is calling you toward. It says, come and move in this direction. Move away from God to spiritual death. Yet because of God's mercy to us in Christ, it does not lead to apostasy as soon as we take those initial steps. It has to become full-grown. Apoteleo is the word in the original. The word apoteleo, translated full-grown, has to do with reaching its goal. If you heard of a telos, it's like a purpose, the end, the goal. Okay, so the telos, the goal of temptation, is to bring you to complete death. When it is full-grown, when it has reached its full potential, when it's reached what it wants to reach, then it's death for the sinful soul. This shows you how important it is then to resist temptation, to fight against it, and to pray against it. The goal of temptation is to completely destroy your relationship with God and with His Son. It may seem innocent at first, but that is its goal. If it can get that far, it will get that far. If you're a true believer, then God will not let it ever get that far. If you really have the seed of life in you, if you really are in Christ, then He will stop the temptation. And the way He'll stop it is by turning you away from it. He'll turn you out of it. He'll turn you back by granting you repentance so that sin will not become full grown and cause death. As it says in Peter, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's God's promise to all of His children. Not one of them will go all the way to the point of death. But what this means for us to have this dynamic going on is that we are in the middle of a real battle. Okay, this just isn't a play battle. This is a real battle for life and death in which you constantly need God's help and in which you constantly need to be asking for His help through earnest prayer. The true Christian will pray against temptation and he will be kept from death that temptation wishes to bring to him. Because he's fighting. He's praying. He's looking to God for help. That is how he is kept. He's not kept in a bottle or something. He's kept as he engages in prayer and seeking God, fighting against the temptation. Well, let's look at how we are to pray against temptation and the actual battle itself at every stage. Okay, the three stages that are laid out in the Catechism. But first, see how the Catechism describes the prayer. Again, that part, the beginning of the underlined part. We pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all the means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of the means of grace. Essentially, we are praying that God will take dominion over temptation so that temptation will not take dominion over us. That He would overrule the world so that we won't be controlled and influenced and dominated by the world and its ways. That He would subdue the flesh so that we will not be controlled, so that we'll be controlled by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. He would restrain Satan so that we won't be taken captive by Satan to do his will. And we look to God to take dominion over the world, the flesh, and the devil by using the means of grace that He has appointed. That is how God takes dominion over the world, flesh, and the devil in the dynamic of life. That He would give them to us, the means of grace. For example, that He would give us His Word. That He would give us access to good preaching. That God would raise up good preaching in our land. That He would give us a spirit of prayer and supplication. That we would be a people who do cry out to God. It's a gift of God when we do that. That He would give us the sacraments rightly administered and discipline with those sacraments, which is part of right administration, to keep us, to preserve us from temptation. That He would also bless the means of grace to us. That He would cause the Word that He has bestowed and given to do good in our hearts. to convict us of sin, to show us how good His way is, to teach us His way, that He would answer our prayers, and that He would use the sacraments to strengthen us and to join us to Him with a greater bond of communion every time we come to the Lord's table. And finally, that He would quicken the means of grace to us so that we use them with watchfulness. Use them as those who recognize the danger that we're in and how we need the Word, how we need prayer, how we need the sacraments. Give us an alertness to our dependence on them. Show us that if we neglect them, we put ourselves in danger of falling into temptation that brings death. Now consider how this prayer is to be prayed at each of the three stages of temptation. First, that you should pray that you not be tempted in the first place, that temptation will not reach you, that it will not come knocking at your door to start with. We are to pray that the world will be restrained from tempting us, as it was in the first three centuries of the Roman Empire. In the first century, the believers had the same sexual temptations that we have today. In fact, they had a lot more than we have today. There was rampant promiscuity. Even sex with children was considered normal. And people were constantly tempted by these sins. They were paraded everywhere. You think it's bad in our society? It was even worse. But when the gospel began to take root in those first three centuries, the gospel began to subdue the world. God began to subdue the world by the gospel. And chastity became the accepted practice, so that the shameful practices began to be pushed away, at least away from as much visibility, and they were greatly reduced. Children did not grow up in an atmosphere where sexual sin was gloried in, and adults were not constantly bombarded with nakedness and temptations because the gospel had changed the world in that place. And we pray, you see, that God will so restrain the world that He will bring His truth into the world so that the temptations are not even there. Not at least in the same extent, you see, that they are restrained. Now that's just one of a million examples that could be used of the restraining of the world. We have seen in Acts how the Lord restrains the world from persecution, from persecuting us. Remember how the church was given rest from persecution. They would have a period of intense persecution, and then they were given rest. God gave them rest. He restrained the world from doing all that it would have done. You have no idea how much God is restraining the world in our day. If God was not restraining, things would be much, much worse in the world than they are today. He uses conscience. He uses law. He uses circumstances. He uses calamities. He uses all sorts of other things to keep the world from being as bad as it might be, so that it's not tempting us in certain ways that it would be. In a similar way, we look to Him to restrain the flesh so that we will not be tempted to sin in the first place. We used to have a member in our church here who had been a drunkard most of his life. But he always used to say that from the moment that he was saved, he said, "God took away my thirst." What was God doing? He restrained his flesh. He no longer had a thirst for drunkenness. Some people, when they're saved, they have to continually battle against, if they were drunkards, drug addicts or whatever, they have to battle with those temptations all their life. But he had it where it wasn't even a temptation anymore. It was like the neighbor asking you to go and boil the neighbors. It's something he just didn't want to do anymore. It's something to pray for in all of your temptations, that God would restrain the flesh so that you don't even want it. See, you can also pray that the Lord will use the means of grace to fortify you against temptation. For example, that He will use the sermons you hear and the sacraments to cause you to see how vile sin is, and to see how worthy the Lord is of your service, and to see how great His forgiveness and love is, so that you won't even want to do those sins anymore. And then when you're tempted to be lazy at work on Tuesday, you'll be fortified against the flesh by your love for Christ and by your appreciation of what He has done. See, it will keep the temptation from having power. God will restrain it. And we look to Him to restrain the devil from ever even tempting us in the first place. Adam was supposed to guard the garden. If he had, the devil, the serpent, would have never come to tempt Eve. But do you see, he let the intruder in.
How much better if the intruder had been kept out? We need to pray that Satan will be kept out, kept back from us, kept back from the church, so as not to tempt us. Understand here again that God answers prayers to restrain him. Jesus is the only one that has ever met Satan in all of his forcefulness. If we met him that way, we'd be done in. Jesus met him that way, and he stood. God restrains him. Yes, he comes, and he's a tempter, and he does tempt us, and God does allow him to do so. But he does not allow him full, the unleashing of all of his power against us. The Lord graciously restrains him from doing that to us. But we also need to pray against the second stage of temptation, the stage in which temptation has come and we are being drawn to it. Okay, it's conceived in our hearts. It's attractive to us. We want it. Very difficult to pray when it's reached that stage. You have been brought under the power of the temptation at that point. It has its hook in your heart, and you have to tear the hook out, you see, because the hook has gotten in. It's difficult, but what a difference it makes when you pray at that time. This is what you do as a young man when your friends are making you feel stupid because you're not joining with them in their pornography or their cursing or in their drugs or whatever it is. And you're starting to say, that looks like something that I might want to do so that I'll fit in with that crowd. You don't want to be weird. You don't want to be laughed at. And then they are starting to rope you in, you see. The temptation is, the world is roping you in by its power. It's a battle. You're pulling this way and they're pulling that way. But if you cry out to God, then He will break that chain. He will snap that chain in two and give you, so that in your weakness, you are not taken captive. We need strength. We are such pitiful weaklings, unable to stand against the smallest pull. But the Lord enables you to stand against that pull. So also with the flesh. Suppose that you are in the flesh because you're angry at your friend because of a remark that she made. You know, some snide comment. And you have just come up. Your flesh, your sinful flesh, has just come up with this beautiful, delicious, cutting, snide comment that will get right back at your friend where she needs to be gotten. You're ready to strike that blow. The tongue is ready like a sword to go out. Cry out to God right then and there and say, Lord, do not let me speak this word that I want to speak to my friend. Let me speak words of grace and kindness rather than words of hatred and bitterness. Parents, you can help your children with this. I've talked to you about this many times. You see your children and they come to the breakfast table or the dinner table. Seems like these things often happen at the table. And they're there and they're all, you know, you can tell this kid is, sin is getting ready to break out. Like he's just ready, anything, he's ready to go. Approach him at that time. Call him aside and say, let's pray. Let's pray that you not give way to this temptation, right? You know, ask him, you know, are you struggling right now? Is it hard for you right now to be patient? Is it hard for you to obey? Hard for you to listen to your mom? Whatever it is. And then pray with him. Ask for God's grace and strength. Pray for freedom. Say to that child, you don't want to be like this the rest of the day? Complaining? This bitter attitude? Let's pray that God will deliver you. And of course, it's just the same with the devil. Often it's difficult to tell the difference when temptation is coming from the flesh or the devil. Often it's from both. But resist him. And the best way to do that is by prayer, the same way I just talked about. By the word, the way that Jesus did when he quoted scripture. Remember what the Lord has said about the temptation that is tempting you. Remember what the word says. And cry out to God that you will continue in the word. Remember this morning we looked at it. It's much simpler when you say, I'm committed to doing the will of God. And then instead of saying, you know, should I sentence Paul or should I let him go or should I just say, what's the right thing to do? That's God's will. And then wrestle with what's the right thing. Okay, that's the second stage. But what do you do if you've gone on to the third stage? Okay, no longer is it just an invitation that is appealing to you, but now you're actually have gone into the sin in your serving sin. It's gotten you. What do? Once you have fallen into sin, the same thing. You need to pray that you'll get out of it, that God will take you out of it. Just remember the goal of temptation. Remember what the goal is. It's to separate you from God forever. It has no intention of stopping until you're full apostate. King David can tell you what an idiot he was, what an idiot you are, if you fall into sin and then continue to wallow in it. David was almost a year. As it chokes the spiritual life out of you, as it drags you deeper and deeper into bondage and more sin, as it destroys your communion with God, you have no reason to remain in that sin. You have a sovereign Lord that you can call to your side to deliver you. If you are truly His child and you don't repent, then He will be faithful to chasten you as He did David. David said, my bones were groaning with agony as His hand was heavy upon me and my moisture was dried up like he was in a desert because God chastened him. David was His child and God was faithful. And David finally did repent. Plead with Him for a complete repentance. Once David was brought to that point, he pled with God. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, he said. Sometimes when a disciple turns from sin and is delivered from it, though, he still doesn't really pick up and run the race. He still sort of limps along, sort of wallows in the past, almost like the sin is, still bringing him down. Ask the Lord to help you to have a full recovery, to repent so that you turn more fully to God than you ever were before you fell into that sin. Ask Him to help you to know that you are completely forgiven in Christ so that you don't go on half-heartedly but wholeheartedly. So that you pick up and you run the race like you've never run it before. It's one who can do all things through Christ. Ask Him to help you benefit from the fall into sin that you've had. I have known brothers who grew tremendously when they turned to God to free them from something that had bound them for years. Their love for God increased immediately. Their humility and dependence on God's grace increases. Their joy in their salvation increases. They begin to encourage others to follow the Lord more than ever before. They have a renewed gratitude, a renewed sense of God's love, which improves their worship of God. Isn't that what happened to Peter when he denied Christ? He was completely restored. He was made stronger than he had ever been before. Jesus sent him out to serve, and Peter went out and served like never before. No matter what you may have done, God's Spirit is able to restore you and to restore you completely and even beyond what you have ever been. The family of Levi in the Bible is a tremendous example of this in a whole family context. The tribe of Levi was cut off from an inheritance in the land because Levi himself, the father, the progenitor of the tribe, sinned against his father by his cruelty against the men of Shechem. And he was cursed on account of it. The tribe of Levi was cut off from an inheritance in the promised land. His father said, you will not have an inheritance in the promised land. But then the tribe of Levi was completely restored at the incident of the golden calf when they repented and they exercised vengeance against those who had engaged in this sin. And though they were not given the land as their inheritance, as had been told, they were given what as their inheritance? You remember? They were given the Lord as their inheritance. And they were able to live in the different parts of the land and to serve the Lord and be provided out of the land of those who were given that inheritance of the different tribes. They were among all the tribes. God will restore what the locust of temptation has eaten, and He will add a blessing with it. Just think of the big picture. We are better off, brothers and sisters, as restored in Jesus Christ than we would have been if there had never been a fall. That's what God does. That's the message of grace. And that is the message of total deliverance from temptation. Our Lord is far more powerful than the world, the flesh, and the devil. He can break the power of temptation at every stage. So see to it that you get to Him to do this before temptation breaks you. What a kind, gracious, loving Father He is. Do not avoid Him when you're tempted or even when you are taken by temptation. Do just the opposite. Run to Him. Run to Him to keep you and to keep you free and even to set you free when you are taken. And He will. Please stand and let's call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God who delivers Your people from sin and temptation. We thank You that there is no temptation that has taken us but such as is common to man, and that You are faithful and that You will deliver us from the temptation, that You will provide a way of escape, that we may be able to bear the temptation, that it may not take dominion over us. Father, we thank You that whether the temptation has not yet even come to us, that You can restrain it, or whether the temptation has come and we've been enticed, it's been conceived in our heart, that still, Lord, You can stop that right then and there. You can abort the thing so that it's never born. We thank You, Lord, that even when it has been born, and when we're living in the sin, when it has a hold on us and it's got its nasty fingers around our throat, that, Father, You can set us free from that as well, that You are the God who is able to deliver from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I pray that we would avail ourselves of this resource, Father. It is the only resource we have, that we would cry out to You in prayer, that You would bless all the means of grace, that they may benefit us to keep us from temptation. Use Your word, Lord, to awaken us from temptations, to show us how good it is to follow You. Use prayer, Lord. Answer our prayers. Give us a heart for prayer and give us diligence in our prayers. And Father, use the sacraments that we may see and be refreshed in our relationship with You, fortified against those temptations that assault us all through the week. Father, thank You that You are alive, that we can call on You actively, that we can, that in the battle, Lord, that You are there with us even as we face the enemy, and that You enable us to stand by Your grace, by Your power through Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has already conquered all sin and that He is victorious, that He is reigning at Your right hand, and that He is going to bring us into the fullness of that glorious reign so that we will be completely delivered. Father, we look forward to looking more at that next week, at the total deliverance that He gives. And we pray, Father, that You would set our hearts to seeking it. In His glorious name, amen. Our closing psalm is one in which we ask the Lord. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saint, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Amen.